Reading 1 and 2 Corinthians is enough to shatter any illusions we might have about the idyllic condition of the New Testament churches. These two letters paint a picture of a church that is divided into factions, that in part at least is characterized by fighting, jealousy, and quarreling. A church where some seem to be extremely slow to leave behind the sexual sin and debauchery that characterize their past lives. It's a church where others, or perhaps the same people, are being seduced by false teachers, men who falsely claim to be apostles, men who are throwing their weight around, gathering a following through their own charismatic personalities. A church which is in a situation of extremely strained relationship with the apostle who planted the church, the Apostle Paul. It's a reminder to us that the church, any local church, is never more than a gathering of redeemed sinners. Saints, yes, that is people who are sanctified, who are set apart for God, who are called to be holy, yet still sinners for whom reformation of life is a long, slow, fraught, painful process. Such is the continuing pull of indwelling sin within us. Even if our slavery to sin was fundamentally broken when we trusted Christ and we were united with him in his death and we died to sin and we were united with him in his resurrection, we were raised to live for God, yet still the pull of sin remains. It's also a reminder that every local church is an object of satanic attack. The false teachers in Corinth were servants of Satan masquerading as servants of righteousness. Satan's tactics vary. Sometimes it's all-out assault, it's persecution, it's violence, it's hostility. Sometimes it's false teaching and deception. Sometimes it's seeking to induce moral compromise. But always, he wants to destroy God's church. The local church is the display case for the wisdom of God. That God has redeemed a people for himself. He's reconciled that people to himself and to each other. He's brought them together in the local church. And it displays the wisdom of God, and Satan wants to destroy it. And we should not naively think that we are immune as a church to those attacks. Thirdly, the situation in Corinth, what we read of it in these letters, is a reminder of how serious it is for the church to reject the authority of the true apostles of Jesus Christ and of Paul in particular. Paul may be long since dead, but his authority continues to be exercised in the churches through his letters. But rebellion against his authority is never far away. Rejection of his teaching and his commands is constant in the churches, whether it's his teaching on atonement for sin through the cross, or the bodily resurrection of Christ, or the divinity of Christ, or justification by faith, or the free grace of the gospel, or the proper boundaries for human sexual conduct, or the distinction between male and female roles in marriage, or male leadership in the church, or the nature of Christian ministry. All the time, Paul's teaching is rejected. But to reject Paul, the apostle of Christ, is to reject the one who sent him. And to reject Paul, the apostle of Christ, is to be led astray from sincere and true devotion to Christ. So our churches are gatherings of redeemed sinners, never more or less than that. Our churches are under constant threat of attack from Satan. Our churches may always become, or have the potential to become, seedbeds of rebellion against the apostle. And the Corinthian letters show us and they warn us that these are real and present dangers. But they also show us the apostle lovingly, patiently, carefully, with great anguish of heart, but without compromise, seeking to win the church back to the truth, to win the people of God back to sincere and true devotion to Christ. And so finally, as we come to this final chapter, we see Paul ready to discipline, urging self-examination, praying for restoration and writing to build up. So let's look first at ready to discipline, verses 1 to 4. The chapter opens with Paul once more expressing his intention to visit the church. This will be my third visit to you. So the first visit was when he planted the church, and then there was what we often call the painful visit, when there was some sort of confrontation between Paul and a man in the church who was severely or strongly opposed to him. And then there was another visit that Paul cancelled to avoid further confrontation. He wrote a tearful letter to the church instead that we don't have. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians. And now, after writing this letter, he plans a third visit. But immediately he puts this impending visit in a judicial framework. He quotes Deuteronomy when he says, every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. That was a judicial regulation. It was a matter of safeguarding justice in the court of law. Going back to the time of Moses, when there was no sort of forensic science, everything depended upon witness testimony. So no one could be convicted on the basis of the testimony of one witness. There had to be corroboration. It's a judicial safeguard. But Paul is indicating that there are situations and there are people who are going to come under apostolic judgment when he comes. We look at the end of chapter 12, we can see the sort of things that Paul has in mind. See chapter 12, verse 20. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. These are the sort of matters where Paul may have to exercise apostolic judgment. Commentators debate what Paul means by the 2 or 3 witnesses in this instance. Does that mean literally 2 or 3 people to give witness evidence on each of these matters? Or does the numbering relate to his visits, his second and third visit, and so on, that in a sense each visit acts as an apostolic witness against their sinful behaviour? But either way, he gives the church fair warning that when he comes, he is going to be ready to exercise severe discipline. See verse 2. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Most likely, Paul means that he will put out of the church those who refuse to repent of their gross sin. Perhaps worth returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to see what Paul had commanded the church to do in an earlier instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That chapter begins with Paul saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature or the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Just see how the chapter ends, verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. But expel the wicked man from among you. seems likely that the very thing that Paul had commanded the church to do in 1 Corinthians is the sort of thing that he will do on his third visit, if necessary. The severity of the action here is underlined by that phrase in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that may simply mean being put out of the church into the world which is under Satan's sway. To experience the cruelty of a world without God and without the comfort of the fellowship of his people. It may mean more. It may mean that Paul expected Satan to inflict disease upon the unrepentant sinner. Later in this same letter, Paul tells the church that the reason that many are sick in the church and some have died is their appalling behavior when they meet for the Lord's Supper. But either way, we learn that the severe discipline of putting someone out of the church may be required. And then what they subsequently experience under Satan's hand is, well, that's God's concern, not ours. By God's grace, such severe discipline may yet bring about repentance and restoration. His spirit may yet be saved on the day of the Lord. But the intention of the discipline is not primarily remedial for the sinner. No, it's primarily about safeguarding the church. It's driven by a concern for the reputation of the church, a concern to rescue the church from creeping compromise that comes from tolerating gross sin. A concern that the church be conformed to the truth of the gospel. Christ gave himself on the cross to cleanse the church and make her holy. Not for her to keep on dressing herself in filthy rags. Ultimately, it's about preparing the church for the last day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if the Football Association was prepared to discipline Big Sam Allardyce for his behaviour, for being caught, recorded, offering to behave in a corrupt manner, well then how much more must the Church of the Living God, God's holy people, be ready to exercise severe discipline? Of course, the difference is that Paul's discipline in the church represents the power and authority of the risen Christ. So just come back to 2 Corinthians 13 and see how Paul goes on. He says, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since, verse 3, you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Or we will live with him in our dealings with you. Yes, Christ was crucified in weakness. And in one sense, the apostolic ministry mirrors the weakness of the cross. So Paul is not some powerful, wealthy figure who's jetting around the Mediterranean world in luxury, putting on great shows with impressive charismatic performances and drawing crowds of thousands and bringing in the big bucks as people paid top dollar to witness the experience. Rather, he was always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul has made that point time and time again in the letter. But what he comes to here is that Christ crucified is not the end of the story. For the crucified one was raised from the dead and declared with power by the Spirit of God to be the Son of God. And he is now seated at the right hand of God, from where he will return to judge the living and the dead. As one commentator put it, the cross does not exhaust Christ's relation to sin. He passed from the cross to the throne. And when he comes again, it is as judge, to judge sinners. And on the last day, there will be a shattering manifestation of his power. Revelation says the peoples of this earth will mourn as they see the one they pierced returning in glory and power. But that power of the risen Christ is already at work in the church and in the apostle. So Paul says, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him towards you. We will live with him in our dealings with you. Our dealings with you are an embodiment and manifestation of the power of the risen Christ, not merely the weakness of the crucified Christ. So in the book of Revelation, John sees the risen Christ walking amongst the lampstands that represent the churches. He's like the high priest amongst the lampstands, tending to the lampstand in the temple. But as Christ walks amongst the churches, in his risen power, he commends and he rebukes. He promises eternal rewards and he warns as well of judgment. And he warns that he will judge the churches that refuse his word. He will take away their lampstands. He will remove the life from the church. Christ can close churches as well as plant them and establish them. And so the disciplinary judgment of the apostle manifests the judgment of Christ. Church discipline is upheld by the power of the risen Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, when Christ is amongst you and you're gathered, exercise the discipline. So there will be times when we as a church are required to exercise severe discipline, the ultimate sanction of putting someone out of the church. And the power and the authority of the risen Christ lies behind all such discipline whenever we exercise it in accordance with the word of the apostle, as we find it in the pages of the New Testament. But we also learn here in this chapter and through these letters that church discipline must be a last resort. See here how Paul says he warned of such judgment on his painful second visit. He then avoided a further face-to-face confrontation. He wrote instead with tears. And again, he warned them while absent through that letter. And now he's written this letter. It's lengthy. It's carefully argued. It's carefully crafted. And it's one long call for repentance. And now he warns again. And we'll see in a few moments, he's praying for restoration. In this letter, he has appealed to them to be reconciled to God. God making his appeal through us, he says. He says he's opened wide his heart to them. He's appealed to them to open their hearts to him. What would you have done with the Corinthian church? I think he showed astonishing patience with a church that we would have wanted to wash our hands of in a matter of weeks. And as he finishes off this letter, he has done everything he possibly can to bring about the repentance that will make discipline unnecessary. He is ready to discipline. He fears that he may have to discipline. He fears that he may be grieved over many who sinned and not repented, but still he hopes for something better and prays for something better. There are lessons here about both the necessity of discipline and apostolic slowness to discipline. And both must govern our approach to such matters. We must be ready to discipline, but slow to discipline. And so it follows that as Paul firstly warns he's ready to discipline, we find him secondly urging self-examination. See verse 5. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Many businesses, company divisions, government departments face a whole variety of audits from time to time. Financial audits, tax audits, quality assurance audits, regulatory audits. Well, faced with an external audit, the wise course of action is to carry out an internal audit. Do your internal audit first and rectify any problems that there might be before the external auditor comes in. Well, in a sense, that's what Paul urges here. He urges the Corinthians to examine themselves before he arrives. This is both corporate and individual. Examine yourselves as a church. Examine yourselves as individuals within the church before I come, that you might put right anything that is wrong before I arrive. The yourselves is emphatic. He says, yourselves examine. See, they've been preoccupied with putting Paul to the test, preoccupied with questioning his apostleship, wanting proof that he's really an apostle, and all the time using the standards of this world to judge his apostleship. But now Paul says it's yourselves you should be putting to the test to see if you are truly in the faith. Not do you have faith, but are you in the faith, i.e. in the Christian faith? Are you standing on that ground of revealed Christian truth, believing those truths, showing that you believe those truths by the way that you live? This examination must surely mean looking for the fruit of faith and repentance. Jesus himself said that it would be by the fruit of our lives, not by the profession of our lips, that it would be proved that we truly belong to him. He taught us that the wise person, the person whose life withstood the test, was the person who heard his words and put them into practice. Contrast the foolish person, the person whose life does not stand the test, who hears his words but doesn't practice them. His life comes crashing down when the day of testing comes. Now, this is not a test where the standard is sinless perfection. This is not a stick for those with a tender conscience to beat themselves up with. If sometimes I have unclean thoughts, or I grieve that at times cruel or bitter, unkind words come out of my mouth, untrue words. Or sometimes I harden my heart against the voice of conscience and I fall into some sinful behavior. That does not mean that I have failed the test, that I'm not in the faith. The question is not, do I sin? The question is, do I repent? Do I mourn over sin? Do I confess my sin and turn afresh to Christ in humility for cleansing and forgiveness? Do I see the free grace of the gospel not as a license for sin but as a motivation for holiness? Do I love the Lord and want to live a life that is pleasing to my Heavenly Father? Not to gain his favor, but because I know that he loves me in Christ. Of course, we may doubt our standing for a whole host of reasons. We may lack assurance because we doubt the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross to atone for our sins. In that case, I need to be taken back to the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the reason that Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners like you and me. And Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. That God's grace overflowed to him to demonstrate that, well, if Paul could be saved, if his sins could be forgiven, then anybody's sins could be forgiven. I may doubt my standing in Christ because I'm going through a tough time. And my circumstances seem at odds with the love of God. In that case, I need to be taken back to what the New Testament says about God's redemptive purposes in suffering. And that if my Saviour suffered, well, then I can expect to suffer. And God will work it for good. And not least, I should learn to draw near to the throne of grace in the midst of suffering, to find grace to help me in my time of need. But if doubt stems from some hidden, persistent sin, well, then the right response is confession and repentance of sin. And if the sin is hard to break, well, then being open with a trusted Christian friend, being open with a Christian pastor, seeking help, seeking counsel, seeking accountability, that's the wise response. That's the response that will prove that Christ is in us, that will prove that his Spirit is at work in us, that will prove that we stand in the faith. So Paul's words here, they're not intended to bring about some sort of endless introspection, so that we are left in some sort of never-ending spiral of doubt and a perpetual state of melancholy, paralyzed into fear that we don't stand in the faith. The Corinthians were hardly in danger of that. Now, these words were intended to prick the bubble of presumption. That is, these words are intended to challenge anyone who presumes upon the grace of God whilst playing fast and loose with sin. Like the person who drives recklessly and presumes that they will never crash or never be held to account. But notice how Paul gives this whole self-examination a twist in verse 6. Verse 6 is quite unexpected. He tells them to examine themselves, to test themselves, and then says, verse 6, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." You see, in their case, if they conclude that they are in the faith, that Christ is in them, amongst them as a church, if they test and approve themselves as being truly Christian, well, then they must concede the validity of Paul's ministry. They are what they are because of the gospel that Paul preached to them. So if they are truly Christian and they conclude that they are truly Christian, then they must accept they heard a true gospel from Paul and that Paul is a true apostle. For them to approve themselves as Christian is to give their approval implicitly to his apostolic ministry and the gospel that he preached to them. And of course, in a similar way, the same applies to us. If we believe that the same gospel that Paul preached, that the gospel that comes to us through the pages of the New Testament, has truly brought Christ into our lives, then we must accept his apostleship. It was as an apostle of Christ that Paul preached the gospel of Christ. And if we accept the life-transforming power of the gospel, then we must accept the life-governing authority of his teaching. That the Christ who has come amongst us through the word of the apostle must be the Christ who rules over us through the word of the same apostle. That too is part and parcel of authentic Christian experience. There is no other Christ than the Christ who rules by the words of his apostles. So this call to self-examination actually becomes another call to recognize the apostleship of Paul for the sake of true relationship to Christ. The gospel word we've heard from the apostles must lead us to the word of their teaching that rules our lives and rules us as a church. So Paul is ready to discipline and Paul urges self-examination. And then thirdly, in this final chapter, we find, well, Paul praying for restoration. There's a constant danger for the reader of this letter. The constant danger for the reader of this letter is that they will misunderstand Paul's motives. Throughout this letter, Paul has had to defend his apostleship for their sake, for the sake of their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. But the danger is that we will think that Paul is a man obsessed with his own position and dignity, that all he ever wants is for the church to give him what he deserves, to give him the credit, to give him the status, to give him the honour. And there's certainly plenty of people in churches like that, not least amongst leaders in churches. All they want is power and recognition. Sometimes they're people who get no power and recognition in the world, so they think the place they can get it is the church. But that was never Paul's motive, as his prayer makes clear. And his prayer in verse 7 is such a simple one, isn't it, verse 7? Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Probably one of the simplest prayers in the Bible, isn't it? Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Ultimately, all he wants is for the Corinthians to do what is right, to turn from doing what is wrong. He simply covets their sincere and pure devotion to Christ, which will show itself in obedience to Christ, which means simply not doing anything wrong. But he recognizes that there is an irony here, that their repentance may actually leave people with a low view of his ministry. If they persist in doing what is wrong, well, then he will be forced to act powerfully among them in exercising discipline. He will have to come in with the big stick. He will have to use a display of power, and for some that will make him look like the strong, successful apostle they're looking for. It will give him his Putin moment. It will make him look tough. His approval ratings will go up amongst those who judge by worldly standards. That's just the sort of strong man this church needs. But ironically, if they repent of their wrongdoing, he'll be robbed of that opportunity. He won't have to come in with a big stick. But he will be content that they have done what is right, even if he still seems to be a weak and failed apostle in the eyes of some. He's not about to start manipulating the situation for his own ends. He's not about to start exercising church discipline just to make an example of a few people and stamp his authority on the situation. As he says in verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And where the truth of the gospel is doing its life-transforming work, well, he's not going to undermine it with arbitrary displays of power just to prove his status. And his true motivation is expressed in the prayer of verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Or as the new NIV has it, for your restoration, that you be restored. The word that Paul is using there was originally used for the setting of bones, broken bones. So it often carries that sense of repair or restoration. That's the sense that fits the context here. The Corinthians need restoration. They need restoring to right relationship with God. They need restoring to right relationship with each other. They need restoring to right relationship with their apostle. And that is Paul's concern. That's all he's praying for, that they be restored and they do what is right, and that matters far more to him than his own vindication. He desires, above all things, the spiritual well-being of the church. He's not driven by thoughts of personal gain or financial reward or job security or reputation for success. Now, his prayers, his energies are focused upon bringing the wayward to Christ and bringing the whole church to maturity in Christ. And their maturity, their perfecting, their restoration, well, that matters far more to him than anything else. And if their maturing requires more self-abasement on his part, if their maturing requires more loss of reputation on his part, if their maturing requires more criticism of him to stand, more apparent weakness, well, so be it. Church leaders may face all those things: self-abasement, loss of reputation, criticism, apparent weakness. But what matters is that those they minister to do what is right, even if it looks like they have failed. It's humbling to measure our motives against Paul's, isn't it? Humbling for me to think, am I really happy for you to think this was a lousy, pathetic, useless, weak sermon that failed, as long as you do what is right? To care not what you think of me, of my ministry? To glory in my own weakness if it means your strength? Humbling to measure our motives against Paul's. What is your goal in ministry? What is your goal in service in the life of the church? Recognition? Praise? Being thanked? Or is it the maturing of the church? Is it that you others be strong even if you look weak? How often do we pray for the restoration of the wayward? Pray for brothers and sisters to come to maturity in Christ. Praying along biblical lines will shape our hearts. Praying with biblical concerns will change our motives. We need to learn to pray with the concerns of Christ in mind. And the concerns of Christ will change our motives, change our priorities, change our values. But finally, as we finish this chapter and finish this whole series, let's note that we've seen Paul all the time writing to build up. See verse 10? This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Many of you know that we had to have some fairly major work done on our house in the summer. That the timbers under that support the floor in our house downstairs had been damaged by ingress of water. And there was a variation between fairly minor repairs and major repairs. So in the hall and in the dining room, all that was needed was the lifting of some floorboards and some stuff being sprayed there to kill off any rot, to preserve the timbers and then put the floorboards back. That's all fine. Not so in the lounge. The whole lounge floor had to be ripped up. So Yanis, our builder, arrives. And he gets going with a circular saw, and he's ripping up the floor, and he's ripping up the timbers, chucking those out the window, then tearing down the little walls underneath that support the timbers under the floor. And it all just gets to look worse and worse and worse, and he's knocking plaster off the wall. It's all tearing down work. But Sarah and I are very, very thankful he didn't stop there. Very thankful that we'd employed a builder, not a tear-a-downer. And after those first couple of days of tearing down, well, then he began his proper work, which is the work of building up, building anew. That's true for Paul. At times, his ministry involved tearing down, challenging, rebuking, correcting, confronting, if necessary, exercising discipline. Just see back in chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. Ideas, beliefs, behaviours that are contrary to Christ and are against the knowledge of God, they need demolition. And Paul had authority to demolish. But he was not given authority by Christ simply for the purposes of demolition, but rather for the building up of the churches. And everything he wrote was for that purpose. And so this letter is painstaking in its mix of rebuke and appeal. There are stern tones of correction. There are warm tones of affection. There are careful expositions of the truth. There are ironic exposures of false ministry. But all of it aimed at building up. Even if some of the letter must do that intermediate work of tearing down. And all aimed at avoiding that ultimate demolition of church discipline. In other words, Paul is telling the Corinthians how to read the letter. And so there's a model here of how to read all the scriptures. For sometimes the work of the Bible is to tear down, to demolish our dearly loved beliefs, to challenge the things that we hold dear, to rebuke our behavior, to correct us. And the tearing down is painful. We all find it painful. Sometimes very painful. Some of us may have gone through a period of acute pain, faced with what the scripture says and how our thoughts, ideas, lives must change. But everything that is written for our good. It's written ultimately for our building up, to remove the rotten substructure of our lives, and to build a new structure and to build a temple fit for the living God, to make us a dwelling that is worthy of Christ. There's also a model here of how to preach. Prepared to tear down, but always aiming at building up. Here's a model of how to listen to sermons. Ready to accept rather than resent some tearing down, in the knowledge that this word will ultimately build us up. Here's a model of how to minister to one another. As Paul says elsewhere, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish, that is, rebuke, correct one another with all wisdom. We're to minister to each other with teaching and rebuking. Sometimes there is tearing down so that we can build up. And Paul finishes with words aimed at building up. Finally, brothers and sisters, goodbye. Or rejoice. You can translate it either way. The Greek word here could be used as a farewell greeting, just as we might say cheerio to someone, and actually mean be of good cheer. So Paul says rejoice. Rejoice, aim at perfection, be restored. Listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace. And all of those things will result from a good reception of the letter. For us too, if we listen to Paul's appeal, then rejoicing, restoration, unity, and peace will be the result. And Paul promises, end of verse 11, that the God of love and peace will be with us. We'll be able to greet one another warmly, with a kiss or otherwise. That's cultural. The greeting isn't. And we'll enjoy good fellowship with God's people around the world. All the saints will send their greetings. But for this good work to take place, needs more than mere words on a page. We need nothing less than the presence of the triune God and all the benefits he brings. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. We need the love of God, which is the fountainhead of that grace. We need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is the overflow of the love of God into our lives, creating bonds of fellowship between us. And so Paul prays, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We began by considering that every local church is nothing more or less than a community of redeemed sinners. An object of attack for Satan and prone to rebellion against Christ's apostles. But here's the good news. The church can also be the place where the God of love and peace dwells. The Corinthian church didn't need to stay where they were. They could become the church where the God of love and peace dwelt amongst them, if only they would hear and heed the word of the Apostle of Christ. And so Paul prays for this blessing upon the Corinthian church, and we need to pray it for ourselves and for one another. Not merely a form of words for ending a Christian meeting, but a prayer that we truly need to be answered.